You would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Every year here at the ranch, I seek to share this passage from Scripture and teach the same basic lesson because I believe it is so important that we need to hear it over and over. And my hope is that those of you who have heard it over and over will be able to share it with other people. So just consider this as practice for you. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eluid. Eluid, the father of Eliezer. Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. My wife subscribes to Ancestry.com. And with today's technology and the amazing capacity of computers to sort through databases and all that sort of thing, she's able to look at the ship's manifest on folks coming to America, the marriage records, the death records, the property ownership records, the arrest records, all kinds of interesting things about the ancestors in our family and the families of other people. She's not looking you up, don't worry. But she has found some very, very interesting things. One of the things that surprised us after we'd lived here in Wares Valley for 18 years, we found out that my wife is a direct descendant of the Wares for whom Wares Valley is named. I mean, we had never heard of Wares Valley when we got this land. Neither she nor any of her living relatives had a clue that back in the 1700s her ancestors were living here. But they were. And God knew. And God ended up giving us the opportunity to move to this place that is the place where her ancestors live. One of her rather illustrious relatives, a Revolutionary War hero, died in Townsend. Was drowned in a flood in the Little River down in Townsend. And, I mean, just all kinds of interesting things about ancestry, etc. Some of the stories are really fun. Some of the things you want to tell and you want to share. And there are people in the line that are really people who did great things in history, some wonderful Christians. There are some other people that you'd rather not say a lot about. And we just don't make a big deal out of them. My genealogy had been traced by a cousin of mine years ago, and so when I was just a kid, we had this family tree, and each of my parents' children was given a copy of this genealogical chart that traces us back to the 3rd century, which is a long time ago. And on that chart, we have wonderful, illustrious names, people like William the Conqueror and Alfred the Great and Charlemagne. Very impressive, I mean to tell you. But in order to include those people, in order to trace the line back to those people, you have to include some other people who were sort of the intervening generations. And so you have people like Louis the Fat, Charles the Bald, Charles the Simple. Now, they didn't call him Charles the Simple because he had a gift for explaining things. Okay? They called him Charles the Simple because he, you know, he had a hard time understanding things. All right? So those are some of my ancestors. So we got my wife's ancestors and we got my ancestors. But if you look on the chart in my house, or if you look on my wife's website, you would find that some of these names are in big boxes and some of them are just little tiny boxes. Okay? Because you want to call attention to the people who had great accomplishments, and you want to just sort of pass over quickly the people who didn't. Now, when Matthew is introducing the Messiah, he traces the line of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph. And as he does so, he highlights certain individuals, certain events in the history of the family line. And you would think that if he's trying to make a favorable impression, he would highlight the really great people who did great things. Instead, he includes a few people who ordinarily would not have been mentioned. They generally didn't make much of women in the family line. Notice it says in the opening of this chapter, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what is he doing there when he says the son of David? Well, he's skipping a whole bunch of generations and he's saying Jesus is the son of David. That is a messianic title, but it's also saying he's a direct descendant of David. God had promised that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. And so, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But he's skipping a whole bunch of generations. He's about to go back and show us the generations, but he's skipping a bunch of generations, which was a totally legitimate thing to do, it still is today, to say he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, so he's skipping way back. Some of the generations listed in genealogies leave out people in between. Okay? That is not dishonest, as long as there really are generations in between that connect those folks. To say that my wife is a direct descendant of the Wares of Wares Valley is not dishonest, even if we're leaving out all the people who come in between. All right? So that needs to be remembered when you're looking at this genealogy. Matthew got to choose which ones to include. He did so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He highlighted people that God the Holy Spirit wanted highlighted. And let's look at these people who are highlighted by the mention of the women in the line. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, that's all good. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Well, we know about Jacob, but, you know, that's good. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's good. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There's the first woman in the line. Now, why did he want to mention that? Well, this was not the sort of story that most people wanted told around the dinner table at Thanksgiving. Okay? Perez and Zerah were twins born to Tamar, who was the widow of Judah's son. Judah had a son named Er. He married Tamar. But he was a very wicked man. You find this story in Genesis 38. He was a very wicked man. So wicked that God killed him. Wow. So now she's a widow with no children and no means of support. And so she goes to her father-in-law and says, I don't have any children. I need a son to take care of me. Please follow the Levirate law and send Ur's brother to give me a child, to raise up for me a child. It was the law in that land at that time that the brother-in-law was to take that woman as if he were her husband and give her a child, allow her to have a child that would be the son of the dead brother. Now, the older brother gets the lion's share of the inheritance. But if the younger brother, if the older brother dies and leaves no heir, the next in line would be Onan. He gets the inheritance, the double share. Okay? If Ur doesn't have any children, there's nobody to carry on his line. If Ur has a child, that child inherits the father's portion. Onan would stand not to get as much. So Onan goes into the tent with his sister-in-law, Tamar. He has relations with her, but he deliberately practices a primitive form of conception control in order to try and keep her from conceiving a child. In other words, he's using her sexually for his own pleasure, but he is refusing her the only reason why he was supposed to be in her tent. And that was to give her a child. And so God killed him. Now Judah has lost his two oldest boys. And Tamar comes to Judah and says, I'm so sorry, but Onan's dead too. I'm interested in your third son. What would you think if you were Judah? You're not sure exactly what's going on in the tent, but you know that so far, two of your boys have gone in with that woman and they've both been carried out dead. So Judah says, well, my third son is not old enough. Wait until he's older. So she waits. But then when he gets older, Judah lets him marry someone else. And Tamar realizes, I'm being abandoned. Well, Judah's wife dies, and Judah goes on a business trip, and Tamar dresses up like a prostitute and waits by the roadside where she knows her father-in-law is going to pass by. He sees her, turns aside to her. They have relations. She conceives a child. He goes to get payment, leaving with her his signet ring and his staff. That's like leaving nowadays your wallet and your cell phone. Okay, just two things you do not want to be without. You depend upon them all the time. They are clearly yours and they have all your personal data. Okay? So if you've got a man's signet ring, that means you can transact business in his name, clearly identifies him and carries his authority. And if you've got his staff, again, that's something that is clearly his and that he depends on, that he uses for a multitude of purposes, and anybody would recognize, isn't that Judah's staff? So she is left with those things while he goes to get a goat, which is what he's supposed to give her as payment for having had relations with her. And when he comes back with the goat, she's gone, and so's his ring, and so's his staff. A few months later, and he has no idea, by the way, that it's her. Has no idea it's Tamar. Because back then, prostitutes used to wear a lot of clothes, not a little. Okay? So he goes looking for her, can't find her, gives up, goes home. And a few months later, he's told, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot and she is with child. Well, he is angry. How dare Tamar defile the memory of my sons in this way? This is a disgrace. The penalty is death. Bring her here and we'll stone her to death. So they bring her to him and she's expecting. And she says, would you like to know who the father is? And he says, of course. As in, we're going to get that scoundrel too. And she says, well, I don't have his name, but I have his ring and his staff. Oh, very embarrassing. Because now Judah knows that's his child. And Judah also knows that everybody there knows that that's his child. And so, needless to say, Tamar is allowed to live. And it turns out she's not just carrying a child, she's carrying twins. And those twins are Perez and Zerah. And one of those twins, Perez, is the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab. Now, that's an embarrassing story. I don't know why we had to highlight that. That's not the kind of thing that we want to talk about in polite company. Okay? We know that happened many generations ago, but I don't think we ought to talk about it. Well, there's another one down here. Verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab. I know that name, Rahab. Where did I hear that name, Rahab? Well, in Joshua chapter 2, she was a foreigner and a pagan and a prostitute. She was. Joshua chapter 2. So why did we have to mention that the mother was Rahab? Couldn't we have just breezed right on over that? Let's see how it reads without it. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. I think that's smoother. Why do we have to bring up Rahab? Because God wanted it in the picture. Rahab, the foreigner. Rahab, the prostitute. Rahab became a believer in the God of Israel, and God made her part of the family. And she was no longer a prostitute and no longer a foreigner. And that's a picture of the gospel. So then Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Well, is there any problem with Ruth? I always thought of her as a good person. She was a good person. But she was a Moabite. She was a Moabite. In the old days, we'd say a Moabitess, meaning she was a female Moabite. Deuteronomy 23:3 says that no Moabite or his sons is allowed into the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation. Well, what if it's a female? Well, then it's just kind of sketchy. People just kind of look at you funny. Okay? Well, wasn't your mother a Moabitess? Okay? I mean, I think she wasn't a Jew, was she? I mean, I heard that she was a foreigner. She was part of that generation that goes back to Lot and his daughter. Gratefully, that wasn't included, except by virtue of the fact that everybody knew Ruth's story and lineage. Not a proud family tree on that side. The Moabites were excluded. But we move on. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now again, lest you think that maybe these females are just named because, after all, it's good to mention some females. Maybe it's not really about the story, the backstory, the details of these embarrassing events. Maybe he just mentioned these women randomly. No. When he mentions Solomon's mother, he doesn't call her by name. He simply highlights the shameful truth about how Solomon had a mother who was somebody else's wife originally. Well, how did all that happen? Well, if you look at 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you find that David, after all his faith in God and obedience to God, hideously disobeyed God. At a time of year when kings go off to war, David decided he wouldn't go. He was going to take it easy. And in the midst of taking it easy, he got a little bored. And in the midst of his boredom, he went for a stroll up on the balcony of his palace. And as he looked out from that high vantage point, he was able to see a woman who was taking a bath. She wasn't doing anything obscene. She was simply bathing. And David, seeing this, did not do what he should have done, which is to turn away. But instead, he became fascinated and he watched. And as he watched, he became inflamed with desire. And so he said to one of his servants, "Who is that woman? Find out who she is." The servant came back and said, "That is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. He was one of David's top soldiers. David had, in addition to the vast army, David had a contingent of special soldiers. They were his elite special forces. And Uriah was one of those men. One of the ones that David could always count on to be there and defend David and defend the kingdom. And Uriah was out where David should have been, defending the kingdom. So David, instead of saying, "Oh, well, okay, he sure does have a good-looking wife," David instead said, "Bring her to me." And David took her into his bed. And she conceived a child and sent word to David. And David's response was first to try and cover up his sin by sending for Uriah to be brought back from the fighting. And treating him like a dear friend, having a meal with him, and then saying, "Well, listen, you go spend the night with your wife." Uriah didn't. Instead, he spent the night with the soldiers who were in the palace. And so David, again, the next night, realizing that Uriah had not gone home to his wife, which David had hoped would cover up the sin, and Uriah would think that the child was his own, David brought Uriah back in and again gave him not only food but enough booze to get him drunk and then said, "Now you go on home." But Uriah didn't. Knowing this, David realized his plan to try and cover up his sin was not going to work. And so he wrote a letter to Uriah's commander saying, "I want you to get in close to the wall of the city that you're fighting and put Uriah at the front. Put him right up there at the front. And then when you're there and the fighting is intense, quickly retreat. In other words, make sure Uriah gets killed in battle." And so the commander did so, and Uriah was killed. And even though David could say, "Hey, I didn't shoot the arrow. I didn't stab him with the sword." It was murder. It was deliberately causing the death of another person. If I were to sabotage your car so that you had no brakes and then say, oh, I wasn't the one driving, I'm still a killer. And David was a murderer. He was an adulterer and a murderer. And despite that, God kept His promises to David. And though the son that was conceived in adultery did not live, the second child of David and Bathsheba, whom he married, by the way, after he'd arranged for her to be a widow, the second child was Solomon, who was loved by God. Amazing. Now, why? If you're trying to introduce Jesus, why would you want to start out with that kind of information, turning a spotlight on that and saying, this is the genealogy. This is the royal line of Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Why would you do that? That just seems like a huge mistake. Not at all. God the Holy Spirit inspired this genealogical account because what's being introduced is the one who has come to save us from our sins. And what He has just done is to demonstrate for us absolutely in vivid color the fact that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This royal line is filled with sin and shame and failure. I don't know all your ancestors. I don't know all the stories generation after generation, but I can tell you this about your parents and your grandparents, and for that matter, your great-grandparents. They're sinners. And that's why you happen to be a sinner too. Just like me. I'm not saying you're bad, I'm good. I'm saying we're all sinners and we need a Savior. And the good news is that God has sent us a Savior. He sent us someone to do for us what we could not do. What's the takeaway today? What's the key point? The point is we're all sinners. And Jesus came to save sinners. We're all sinners. And Jesus came to save sinners. That's the point. That's the kind of Messiah we needed. We didn't need somebody to ride in on a war horse and defeat the Roman armies, because the people would have still been slaves to sin. And they would have all died and gone to hell. If Jesus had not been willing to come and go to the cross and bear the punishment that we deserve, there is no way we could be forgiven. There is no way we could be reconciled to God. But Jesus came to a world full of sinners and gave His life in our place. Jesus is the only person in history who never sinned. He's the only one. All the rest of us have blown it. Not like, well, you know, looking at this family line, I sure am glad my ancestors aren't like that. Your ancestors are like that, except not all of them are royalty. Okay? Not all of mine are either. But I want you to understand something. No matter who your ancestors are, no matter how dysfunctional your family is, no matter how messed up the home that you came from may have been, Doesn't matter. God can still save you and turn things around and give you a great life as His servant. You don't have to be ashamed of where you come from. You don't have to try and hide who your ancestors are. You can be focused on the fact that you are a child of God if you are in Christ Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all that stuff about your family is just more praise to God. Look what He's done. He turned a sow's ear into a silk purse. Isn't it amazing? God is able to take people like you and me, knowing that we are made of dust, and He's able to make something beautiful of our lives. That's amazing. Well, Pastor Wood, I don't come from a very impressive family tree. I mean, I don't know that there were any horrible criminals, but I just don't think my people did much of anything. You know, I mean, good or bad. They were just kind of ordinary people. Well, let me tell you something. You don't have to have famous ancestors to be a child of God. When I look into the night sky and I see the stars and I realize my Father made that. All those stars, more than I can see, that was made by my Father. My identity is not in being a descendant of Charlemagne. I might not have even liked Charlemagne. But I am now adopted into the family of God. I have been born again. I have a new identity. And that is where my focus is. I want to be like Dad. My Father, Abba, Father, Daddy. I want to be like Him. And if I want to know what that looks like in practical terms, He showed me in the person of Jesus, who is, by the way, my elder brother. Jesus is my big brother. He really is. That's what the Bible says. He's the firstborn among many brothers. And I get to have Him show me the way how to be like Dad. I'm telling you, when I read this and I see all these embarrassing messes, I realize I don't have to try and keep secrets. I don't have to try and make sure that everybody thinks that, you know, well, my people are all good. In fact, everyone in my family is above average. Remember Lake Wobegon, where all the children were above average? Let me tell you something. All the comparing to each other, trying to say who's the best, who's the smartest, who's the fastest, who's the best looking. Bunch of hooey. It's not what it's about. Are you a child of God? You're going to live forever in the Father's house and it's going to be grand. And there will be no regrets. There will be no sorrow, no sickness, no goodbyes. You need to find your identity in Christ. You need to know that He came to save sinners. That means you qualify. Say, but oh, Pastor, I'm a mess. You just don't know. Well, those people were messes too. Rahab was a prostitute. Tamar played the prostitute. But God made all of them part of His plan. Some of you may think, well, I'm a mistake. I talked recently with a fellow who was in his 70s. He said, all my life I felt like I was a mistake. My parents didn't want me. They didn't really love me. And I told him, you're no mistake. You may not have been part of your parents' plan, but you were definitely God's plan. And if your earthly father didn't love you, you have a heavenly Father who does. Folks, let me tell you something. You need to look to your Heavenly Father as the one who will always be there for you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You can trust Him. He'll never lie to you. He'll never do you wrong. You can trust Him completely because He is completely honest and pure and perfect and holy, and His love for you is not like earthly love. It is perfect, unconditional, holy love. Don't be afraid to trust Him. He loves you. And that's why He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus so that you could be part of the family of God.